we praise, we turn to the section of God's word this morning. Father, just thank you for your word. Thank you for Mark. Thank you for the things that we have been learning. And we pray that you would teach us again this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Christians have, for a long time, have worked hard at creating bumper stickers for their cars, such as this one. Honk if you love Jesus. Text if you want to see him. Or this one, a life without Jesus is a dead-end street. But there's been one bumper sticker which has caught on very successfully to the point where it's turned into a really common phrase used by Christians. And it goes like this. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. Now, did you notice the potential danger in that phrase? It suggests that the matter of biblical authority is not settled until the person believes in the Bible. The sticker should probably be more like this. God says it, that settles it. If God reveals something, that revelation carries the weight of his authority, and his authority is not dependent on whether someone believes it or not. Once God opens his mouth, the matter is settled, period. Now, there are many today who do not like the concept, that concept, that a holy God can just speak and what he says goes. What authority does God actually have to do that? Well, that's the question the religious leaders were asking about Jesus, God's son. So you saw last week the actions of Jesus in driving out the money changers and those selling doves caused a stir. And Jesus told them off for turning the temple into a marketplace and a den of robbers. And then in verse 18, we read that the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him. They wanted Jesus gone. They did not want to be subject to his authority. So one way to help their cause was to show that Jesus had violated his authority, to show he had no right to do what he did. So the chief priests and the teachers of the law came to him, and they ganged up to try and derail him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" And this question of authority has long been a bone of contention all the way through Jesus' ministry. We go back to chapter 1, verse 22. We read that the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And now the religious heavies lay down a challenge to that authority. Has Jesus been given the authority and has he been using it correctly? Now perhaps you've been thinking about the same question as well. What right does Jesus have to authority over my life? Who is this guy Jesus to tell me what to do? Well, simply put, Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and all authority has been given to him by God. Matthew 28, all authority, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus has absolute authority because he is God. He is Lord of the universe, supreme in power and majesty. And the choice is to ignore his authority or to accept it. But rejection of authority, just as in society, just leads to trouble. And it's the same with God. Anyway, these religious leaders, they try to attack and undermine the authority of Jesus. But I hope you can see that this was never going to work. This was always going to end in disaster. Nonetheless, they asked this question and Jesus needed to answer it. Let's have a look at Jesus' answer, verse 29. Jesus replied, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." Now Jesus had dealt with difficult questions before, and this one was no different, but he now had them wedged with a dilemma. They discussed it amongst themselves. If we say from heaven, he's going to ask, "Then why didn't you believe him?" And if we say from men, well, they feared the people. For everyone heard that John was a prophet. They were shot. They were gone. They were either forced to admit they should have listened to John when they didn't, which is a big admission. But more than that, John the Baptist had actually endorsed the ministry of Jesus. And so therefore, they should be recognizing the authority of Jesus, which they wanted to avoid at all cost. The alternative was facing the wrath of an angry people for admitting their doubts about John and being out of step with the people. Whichever way they had to go, they were going to lose. They're only going to have judgment poured upon them. And so what did they do? They took the soft option. "We don't know," they said. "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things," said Jesus. Jesus won the argument. But it's often the case in Mark's gospel, Jesus uses this as an opportunity for some teaching. And so he's going to tell them a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, parables are relatively rare in the book of Mark. Matthew and Luke have the majority of all the parables. So when you see one in Mark turn up, you need to pay close attention to it. And the context here is Jesus' way of seeking a response from the leaders. Have a look at the reaction to the religious leaders to this parable. Verse 12 of chapter 12. After Jesus told the parable, they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. This parable enraged the religious leaders. The parable of Jesus certainly got the desired response. In chapter 4, we learnt about the reasons for parables, which is that parables actually present a truth about the kingdom of God, but it's done in such a way that believers understand, but those who are not believers cannot understand. But in this parable, those for which it is targeted, they understand very clearly what it means. There's no hidden meaning as such because this is plain truth. So let's look at this parable from Jesus. Verse 1, a man planted a vineyard. He built a wall around it, he dug a pit for the winepress, built a watchtower, rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. Straight away, Jesus has got everyone's attention. Because Israel in the Old Testament was often symbolized as a vineyard. We saw last week that Israel was referred to as a fig tree, here they're referred to as a vineyard. And so immediately it conjures up those images of the Song of the Vineyard recorded in Isaiah 5, our Old Testament reading. Isaiah 5, we read, "I will sing of the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it and he cleared the stones and he planted it with the choicest of vines. He built a watchtower, cut out a wine press as well. And he looked for a good crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." Hope you can see, Jesus, all he's doing is taking Isaiah 5 and he's just applying it in the present context. The parable's about a man who planted a vineyard, built a watchtower, cut out the winepress. Exactly the same as Isaiah 5. And so we can conclude that Israel is the vineyard and God is the owner of the vineyard. God has done all this work to set up his vineyard. He cleared it, he built the infrastructure. He created a wonderful vineyard for which it appeared great things would come. If you know your Old Testament, you know God had been very gracious to Israel. He made promises to Abraham. He'd chosen to be his people. He brought them out of Egypt. He gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. But in the parable of Jesus, we're told that the owner rented the vineyard to some farmers and he went away on a journey. Now, such agreements were common in the time of Jesus, with the owner usually getting one third to half the produce. But of course, in this context, farmer here means spiritual leaders of Israel. God had handed over, in a sense, responsibility to the leadership of Israel, expecting a crop of good grapes, a harvest of fruitfulness, a return of fruitfulness and faithfulness and righteousness. So let me summarize for a minute. The vineyard, that represents Israel. The owner of the vineyard is God. And the farmers are the spiritual leaders of Israel. The story goes on, the parable goes on. We're told at harvest time, the owner of the vineyard sent servants to the tenants to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now notice that little word, some. The owner was prepared to let the farmers have some of the profits of the vineyard. By rights, he could have taken all of the profits. So he's actually being gracious. He's actually allowing them to have some of the proceeds. Now all this is going to plan, and then so often in Jesus' parable you get that twist. Verse 3, they seized him, beat him, sent him away empty-handed, and he sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed, and he sent many others, some they beat, others they killed. Now things are getting interesting. It sounds like one of those horror stories you get on A Current Affair. You know, the tenant from hell trashes the place, bullies the landlord, makes him pay for the damages. Note the increase in violence. First they beat the servants up, then they wounded them, and then they murdered them. The owner of the vineyard thought the farmers were trustworthy. Instead, they turned out to be evil. And that was the problem with Israel. God entrusted so much to them, and they abused it, and they became evil. God sent prophets, represented by the servants in this parable, to warn them to turn back. What did they do? They wouldn't listen. Some of the prophets they beat up, others they wanted to kill, some they tried to kill. They'd mistreated God's servants sent by God, and God wasn't going to take that lightly. The problem is not with the vineyards, but the farmers who refuse to serve the owner of the vineyard due to their wickedness, evidenced by their greed, their dishonesty, their violence, and their murders. The farmers were saying, hey, why shouldn't we keep all the profits? We're the ones who do all the hard work. What does the owner care? He's gone off on a journey. We're the ones that run the show. Why shouldn't we treat his servants like that? And there's just one problem with all that. They don't own the vineyard. And that's what Israel's leaders had forgotten. Israel's leaders thought it was their vineyard, and therefore they could do what they like. Doesn't that sound like so much of today's world? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he created mankind, and he put him in his creation to look after it and care for it. But we as humanity decided to rebel against God and run the world our way. But as the prophets tell us, what right does the pot have to tell the potter what to do? What right does creation have to tell the creator what to do? Jesus says in Luke 17, when you have done everything you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. We need to be very careful we don't drift from God's ownership to our ownership. That's a really easy thing to do. You ever heard phrases like this? This is our church. This is my ministry. This is our money. This is my possessions. Everything we have is given to us graciously by God and given for the use of his glory, not us. And we need to make sure we give back to him what is owed to him. Not only that, we need to ask ourselves, are we being fruitful for him? Are our lives being changed and transformed from that old sinful nature to new life in Christ? Is my life characterized by peace and patience and kindness and self-control? Am I useful in the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth? Plenty of good questions to ponder there. Anyway, back to the parable, which continues, and the twist gets even greater. We're told he had one son left, whom he loved, and he sent him last of all, saying, thou respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What planet do the tenants actually think they're on? By killing every representative of the owner, they thought they would get the vineyard. It doesn't work like that. Because the owner is the owner, and there's no way the owner would now give them any part of his vineyard. Jesus says, verse 9, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. In other words, Jesus was saying to Israel's leaders, you're about to get booted from your privileged position because of your wickedness. And the vineyard's going to go to the Gentiles. And in particular, you are about to crucify the Son of God who is currently in your midst and whom you refuse to submit to his authority. They will experience the full wrath of God, which is a scary and dreadful thing. Now, the interesting thing about this parable is that the ending is different from Isaiah 5. In Isaiah, God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'm going to take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its walls and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. In this parable, the vineyard is not destroyed. Rather, it's given to others. The vineyard will have different tenants. Now, that's not to say Isaiah's prophecy didn't come true. God sent the Babylonians in 586 to destroy Israel. But in keeping with his promises, he kept a remnant and made a new covenant with his people. But the parable of Jesus was an indictment on Israel's leaders who stood under the judgment of God. And they stood under God's judgment because they rejected his Son. Verse 10, haven't you read the scripture, says Jesus, the stone the builders reject has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it's marvellous in our eyes. Jesus here quotes from Psalm 118. Speaks of the Messiah as a rejected stone that ends up becoming the cornerstone, the foundation stone of God's work. In this parable, Jesus acknowledges he will be killed. He knows this. Though the builders or the tenants might reject him by killing him, Jesus was confident in God's purposes and his work. God would triumph. Jesus would be glorified in his death and resurrection and coming again. It would be glorious and all the world will see it. The fact that the religious leaders and many people today, mind you, reject Jesus doesn't mean that the rejection is God's fault. Isaiah 5 says, you dwellers in Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than what I've done for it? God had been more than gracious. He'd sent prophets to warn Israel to turn and repent. His love for them never ceased. God did everything he could to bring them back. And it's the same with the world today. In the face of humanity's rejection of him by turning their back, God persists and persists and persists. He continues to send servant after servant. Rebuffs, insults, beatings have not stopped him. And he even sent his one and only son. As Charles Spurgeon once wrote, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. And if you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest. To deny the Son of God, the Lord incarnate Jesus Christ, is actually to kill God. And there are many people, maybe there's some people here this morning, who have been killing Christ all their lives. They find some twisted pleasure in hearing about Jesus, but at the same time they just reject him. And the tragedy is that such people end up killing themselves forever. Jesus of Nazareth was rejected by Israel and its leaders. He knew that that was coming. But he's not the only one throughout history to be rejected. In 1902, the poet editor of Atlantic Monthly returned a stack of poems with this note. Our magazine has no room for your vigorous verse. That was the well-known poet Robert Frost. In 1905, the University of Bern turned down a doctoral dissertation as irreverent and fanciful. The writer of the dissertation was Albert Einstein. In 1894, an English teacher noted on a teenager's report card a conspicuous lack of success. That student was Winston Churchill. There have been many who have suffered rejection and yet have gone on to do many and great things. But the difference with Jesus is that he is different to everybody else. Because not only has he done great and marvellous things, But he has authority because he's the Son of God. And therefore we should fall at his feet in worship and obedience. Those that don't do that and reject him have made their choice, and they will suffer the consequences of the wrath of God on the coming day of the Lord. So let us make sure that we choose wisely, and let us make sure we help others to choose wisely as well. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have given to him all authority in heaven and on earth. And so we pray that you might help us to fall at his feet in worship and obedience and servicehood, that we may serve him faithfully, that we would have fruitful lives for the gospel. Father, we pray this morning for anyone whom we know, in our church or in our circle of friends, in our town, who have made their choice to reject you. Father, we plead that you would send servants to warn them of the wrath that is to come, that they may know the danger that they are in, and that they may return and submit to the Lordship of Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.